compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. This is hour two. We have one more hour after this, and then we will be done. So don't delay. If you'd like to be on the air, call me at 888-914-9149. Fascinating article here from the Daily Caller. This is, by Brianna Lyman. Where did critical race theory get its start? We've been hearing a lot about that in recent months. It's made a real strong appearance in recent months. We've talked about it here on the program several times. It's not a problem that's going to go away, and it's worth your time to know as much as possible about this so that you can speak intelligently when the issue comes up. So I wanted to share this with you. Critical race theory, or CRT, is in the crosshairs of American political debate. This according to Brianna Lyman's article, which will get posted for you on the show Twitter feed. It's available at the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. It's in the crosshairs of American political debate, with critics arguing it promotes racism rather than eradicates it. Critical race theory holds that America is fundamentally racist, yet it teaches people to view every social interaction and person in terms of race. Its adherents pursue anti-racism, quote unquote, through the end of merit, objective truth, and the adoption of race-based policies. And I'll pause there. You've heard me say any number of times, this is simply a form. Critical race theory is racist in itself. It is a form of blatant racism. But it masquerades as being anti-racist, as you'll see. And as you have seen, if you've been following this story. CRT, critical race theory, was originally critical legal studies. And I'll pause there, too. It's interesting. It's undergone a kind of metamorphosis. It reminds me of, in the early 1980s, there was this mysterious disease, and this is me speaking now, not the article. This is a little cul-de-sac in the conversation. In the early 1980s, long about 1982, 1983, 1984, there was this mysterious illness that nobody had really seen before that was striking down gay men. Homosexual men seemed to be contracting this mysterious disease, and nobody knew exactly what it was or where did it come from. And the original acronym that was given to this by the scientists who were studying it was GRIDS, Gay-Related Immunodeficiency Syndrome, GRIDS. And if you do a search for that term and you go back and look on stories from back in the early 80s, this is what it was called, GRIDS, gay-related, etc. But that was not something up with which that community would put, because they felt scapegoated or they felt singled out. And so the switch was made to AIDS. And so from GRIDS to AIDS, the switch was made as a way to broaden this out and not make it specific to any particular group. And I mean, obviously there were people who were not in that community, who received it through a dirty needle, for example, or in some other way. Usually it's sexually transmitted. But it was a way to make this everybody's problem instead of one particular group's problem. Well, this kind of strikes me as the same thing, where critical race theory, originally called critical legal studies, you're probably not in law school, and most of the people you know are probably not in law school, so legal studies doesn't apply to most people, at least not in any direct way. So it eventually was changed to critical race theory. We'll get to that. This was a way of studying the law based on looking at the laws rooted in racism, according to the American Bar Association. It was developed more than 40 years ago and began with the early writings of Derrick Bell, an African-American civil rights lawyer and professor at Harvard. Bell was part of a group of scholars that found traditional approaches to ensuring civil rights, such as protests, marching, and litigation, were becoming less effective. Some scholars began to believe that other methods were needed to, quote, cope with the less sympathetic public and the more nuanced forms of racism that were developing, end quote. That's according to Richard Delgado and Gene Stefanchik, that they wrote in their Critical Race Theory, Past, Present, and Future book. Other writers, such as Mari Matsuda, wrote an article in the Michigan Law Review about, quote, legal storytelling, another early CRT theme, end quote. Delgado and Stefanchik wrote about this. Matsuda argued, for instance, that hate speech should face criminal prosecution despite the First Amendment's free speech clause. Other scholars developed some major themes of CRT with a focus on speech and the social construction of racial reality, the critique of rights, and liberalism. In critical race theory, the key writings that formed the movement, Kimberlé Crenshaw, Neil Gotanda, Gary Peller, and Kendall Thomas claimed that, quote, the proper rights in the United States are rooted in racial domination. This group explained how the concept of race alone wasn't enough to oppress blacks and Indians, but rather it was the interaction between conceptions of race and property which played a critical role in establishing and maintaining racial and economic subordination. In 1989, CRT officially got its name, critical race theory, at a Wisconsin conference, according to the report. Following the official formation, scholars and academics began teaching race and civil rights courses from a critical point of view. Delgado and Stefanchik explain how Bell believed, and this is referring to the gentleman aforementioned, Derek Bell, the Harvard Law School professor. They said that he believed, quote, the idea that racial prejudice is so deeply ingrained in society's structures that African Americans must resign themselves to it forever being a feature of the national landscape. Periods of progress will be followed by regression. It is pointless and self-defeating for blacks to hope for more. Critical race theory is a practice. It's an approach to grappling with the history of white supremacy that rejects the belief that what's in the past is in the past and that the laws and systems that grow from the past are detached from it. That according to Kimberlé Crenshaw. She's a founding critical race theorist and a law professor. Delgado and Stefanchik wrote in 2016, the critical race theory movement is a collection of activists and scholars interested in studying and transforming the relationship among race, racism, and power. The movement considers conventional civil rights and ethnic studies discourses, but places them in a broader perspective that includes economics, history, self-interest, and feelings and the unconscious. Delgado and Stefanchik explain CRT holds, quote, our system of white over color ascendancy serves important purposes and that racism is difficult to cure or address. Since its inception, academics and institutions nationwide have studied the topic. There is a large-scale resistance movement with conservatives arguing it is divisive. Well, I'm arguing more than that it's just divisive. It is divisive. It's blatant racism. It's racism, as I said, masquerading as anti-racism. It's kind of like the nonsense from the so-called Antifa people, anti-fascism. And all they're doing is employing fascist tactics against their perceived enemies. It's the same kind of thing. Tennessee State Senator Brian Kelsey criticized critical race theory in a tweet in May for teaching the rule of law does not exist. Parents, for their part, are pushing back against CRT nationwide. So, for example, at a school board meeting to demand accountability for what's being taught, you can find this at school board meetings throughout the country now. More than 165 local and national groups have formed to push back against CRT. Christopher Rufo, and I've talked about him and his documented critique of critical race theory before, he says parents are right to revolt against critical race theory in the classroom. He's a senior fellow at the Manhattan Institute. He says children are not inherently oppressors and should not be implicated for historical crimes on the basis of their race. That's the kind of propaganda that belongs in a Soviet history museum, not American K-12 classrooms. Some argue that CRT is counterintuitive, teaching children to judge by race, which will then perpetuate racism. That's true. It is not the concept of judging people by the content of their character, not the color of their skin, Cornell Law School professor William Jacobson said. In fact, it's just the opposite. It is everything about judging people by the color of their skin, and it is not about equality or equal opportunity. There is no middle ground here with CRT, he says. You cannot be simply not racist. Simply treating everybody fairly is a racist act, according to the people who promote critical race theory. According to that doctrine, you have to be an activist. You have to actively participate in seeking to root out racism and to explore your own racism. It's very much a doctrine where you're either with us or you're against us. There is no middle ground. So that article is available to you from the Daily Caller. We'll have a link to it on the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Now I want you to listen to, and Cyrus, I think you've got some more background for me. I want you to listen to a brief speech given by a little girl. She looks to be maybe about 12 years old. She's got her adoptive mother standing next to her. This is at a school board meeting, isn't it, Cyrus?
Yeah, that's right. Her name has been withheld because she's a minor. This is an Indianapolis suburb, and this little girl. This is heart-wrenching. Testimony.
And before we play it, I just want to say she's not only referring to critical race theory, although she doesn't necessarily use that term. She's also referring to the gender ideology and the promotion of homosexuality and transgender issues. And it's all being rolled into one in these classrooms. So what she's reacting to has a lot to do with that, but it also has to do with the political theory that's being forced on these children, even down to the youngest grade. So let's play this. It's, what, about 2 minutes long, Cyrus?
Yeah, that's roughly. Right. And it's well worth it.
I have been in counseling as long as I can remember because I was adopted from foster care at age 4. The things I have learned along the way are being challenged now when my science or math teacher is trying to teach me how to be emotionally. And why are they teaching me about sexuality and how to identify? I don't want to hear about sexuality during class in front of other students because that should be a private thing. This should be left in the homes, in between students and counselors or one-on-one conversations. This has been a very traumatic part of my past, and the more the school focuses on sexuality, the more it affects me and my anxiety. It leaves confusion and frustration in my mind, and I don't know how to deal with that because they only focus on more content I feel hurt about. For example, I was told I have white privilege. How can a child born in an abusive drug and alcohol abuse home who lost her entire biological family that has experienced all forms of abuse and neglect be privileged? If you found a child at 15 months in a home with holes in the floor eating cat poop, would you consider them privileged? Just asking because when I was told that, I was so upset I cried myself to sleep. We have to stop the stereotypes and bitterness towards groups because it gets us nowhere but divided. I have no friends and can say HSE again has failed me. They are trying to divide us into two groups instead of bringing us together as one. Every day I felt less and less valued as a student and failed every class this past year. Academics are not important here, only how we feel and making sure we learn about sexuality, political topics, and emotional topics that teachers may or may not be able to handle, especially with trauma children like myself. I'm happy to move on and begin a fresh start and hope that this next school will love me for me and challenge me to grow in areas that I'm good at. I just want people to love one another, and the way we are doing it is wrong. Thank you for your time.
Thank you.
Cyrus, will you post that so people can see that?
Yeah, I'll put that right now. And, as I was looking for more information, Twitter has a 2-minute and 20-second cutoff. And there's a little video that goes another 11 seconds if you scroll down on this link where her mom embraces her. And it's almost everyone is giving her a standing ovation. It's moving.
This child
and beautiful.
Is hurting. Yep. She's hurting. She could barely talk because of the tears. And as a father, as a grandfather, I just, my heart breaks for her and for all those other children out there who are being subject to this relentless, brutal indoctrination on a daily basis. And I'm so thankful that this little girl had the courage to stand up and explain how this is affecting her so negatively.
Her bravery is, I can't imagine what she's gone through. I'm without words. I mean,
yeah.
This poor little kid, and then she goes to class, and she comes from a place where she's eating cat poop, but she's privileged.
She isn't now. She was rescued from that. She was.
You can tell she's loved now, and
but
I doubt she'd even be here if she hadn't been adopted. I mean, this is this poor little girl.
She said one line that really stood out. She says she's talking about how they're pushing on her, quote, more content that I feel hurt about. So the sexual content. She's embarrassed. She has her natural youthful innocence. She recognizes this is not something that I really want to hear about or talk about in front of a bunch of other kids. much less adults. This is a private matter. She's absolutely right. She's, you know, I'm tempted to say wise beyond her years, but all I have to go on is a 2-minute audio clip. But even just those 2 minutes, she's speaking truths that these stupid adults who are running these schools and pushing this ideology on these kids, they should know this. And I think they probably do know this, but they're pushing past it because they want to get their agenda firmly entrenched in the minds of these children, and they're going to do anything possible to make that happen. So parents, as you're listening to this, please be aware this is happening, and they want to do this to your children as well if they possibly can.
That's absolutely right. And a 12-year-old should never be an example, but she's an example of everything you've been talking about for the last few months.
Sorry to say.
It's disgusting and wrong.
If that were your daughter, Cyrus, and you have daughters, so if that were your daughter as a dad with your kids in a school like that, let's say, what would your reaction be? What would you do?
I'd be pulling her from the school if I wasn't in jail.
And I know that you would restrain your impulses. I mean, there are times when it would feel really good to give somebody a nice, firm V8, V8 smack right on the forehead. I don't encourage that, and I've not done it, but there are moments. I know what you mean. But so your daughter would be out of that school so fast, the school board's head would spin, right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. We wouldn't even stop to collect her things. We'd be out of there. And this little kid's hurting.
Oh, yeah. And we don't want to put her hurt on display for the sake of it, but we want you to hear this, everybody, and see it too. Look at the video. This little girl, about 12 years old, she can barely keep it together, but she really wants this message to be heard by the so-called adults who are running the school district. I would love to know what their reaction to that was. But it's important that you know this, and as I say, especially because your kids are in the crosshairs too, your grandkids. So please be aware of this. Don't brush it off. It's coming, and we need to be speaking up against it. Well, thank you for that, Cyrus. I sure appreciate it. I think this would be the perfect time to take a quick time out, and then we'll come back with phone calls. People are stacked up waiting to get on the air, and we'll do that right after this brief intermission. 888-914-9149 is my number. If you get a busy signal, just hit redial. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
You may remember Mary McDonough. She's the actress who played Erin on The Waltons, and you know I'm a fan of The Waltons. Well, on her Facebook page yesterday, I believe it was, she said, "My dear neighbor stopped me while I was walking my dog. She knows about all the prayer warriors on my Facebook page, so she asked me for prayers for her son. He has been in the hospital for 4 weeks and has had 11 surgeries. His name is Joseph because he was born on Christmas. Please send your loving thoughts to Alice and her son, Joseph. Thank you so much." And that's from Mary McDonough, the actress. And I thought I would like to let all of you know about that little boy and ask you to pray for him as well. And my thanks to whoever it was who listens to the program. I can look it up. I just don't remember your name, sir, who made a comment on Facebook saying that I should be aware of it so I can ask our listeners to pray. So I appreciate you having done that. So yeah, do pray for little Joseph, and especially that he will be healed from whatever his illness is. We pray for him. Also, Cyrus, did you see the humorous picture that I posted a little while ago on Twitter? The meme about the callers who, when they call in and they're getting prepped to go on the air, every single one of them, just tell us, what is every single caller who calls in to get on the air told before they pick up with me?
This is what we say: "Thanks for calling the Patrick Madrid Show. Do you have a question that you'd like to ask on the air? And please don't ask how he's doing. wait, what are we? Now I'm.
And don't ask him if he can hear you.
And don't,
he can
yeah, hear you. Don't ask yeah. if he can hear you. He can hear you. And please don't ask how he's doing. He's doing fine. Because it, right. and we don't do that to be rude. It's just we want to consolidate the time. Like it's,
yeah.
we only have 3 hours. So if everybody's asking how you're doing and then you tell everybody how you're doing, that's the show.
Right. And then what happens? 99% of everybody.
Can you hear me? And hey, Patrick, how you doing?
Yeah. And they're just being nice. I recognize people are being friendly.
Yeah. 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 How do you not start a conversation with, How are you?
Yeah, it is habit. That's true. So, okay, well, let's continue. Let's go to Matthew now in Petoskey, Michigan. One of the beautifulest, that's not even a word, one of the most beautiful towns in Michigan, if you ask me. Welcome, Matthew.
Hey, what's up, Patrick? My question was regarding critical race theory. I'm uh-huh. wondering why you believe it teaches people to be racist towards each other and divides us. Where, to my understanding, it just highlights the inequalities and racism that's already in our foundations and institutions.
Well, I believe it does a lot more than just that. So I'll begin by saying that at its root, perhaps the most egregious aspect of it is that it teaches white people that they are inherently racist no matter what. It teaches black people and other ethnic minorities that they are perpetually oppressed, and that's a form of paternalism. It's offensive, it's demeaning, and so I think if we just begin there, that in itself is hugely divisive. It perpetuates and furthers division. It doesn't heal division, because by masquerading as being anti-racist, it's just another form of racism that's being used, this time against a different group of people. So it's patently divisive on the face of it. What do you think? I guess Matthew is speechless. I don't know what else to tell you, Matthew. Thanks for the call, though. I appreciate it. Let's go to Joseph now in Oak Lawn, Illinois. Hi, Joseph.
Good morning. Freaks is what I think of the Cuomo types in New York. And also, Patrick, I've noticed the last several days the questions from the audience have been much more intricate and what's the word I'm looking for? Somewhat aggressive in their nature, mm-hmm. and they're challenging. And I feel sorry for them every time they call and challenge you, because they always lose. So I'm thankful for that.
Well, thank you, Joseph. That's kind of you. Do you remember any particular call that made you feel that way?
Well, the last one was interesting, and then several before that, and there were two yesterday, and I think two the day before. Mm-hmm. But I can't give you the exact questions. It was just the attitude, it seemed to me, in the tone, in the just how they phrased it. It just seemed that way, and I giggled every time, thinking, oh, boy. I can
well,
sit
thank
down
you.
Now and just eat my little fiber bar and have a good time.
instead of some popcorn, you have a fiber bar. Well, I will say this, Joseph, that everybody is welcome here on this program. I mean, obviously, some people are extremely rude or they're extremely profane, and we don't want that on the air. But in general, people are welcome to express their views pro or con, and we can have a discussion. And I think that's what makes this program interesting, because you never really know what you're going to hear on this program. And although we don't like conflict for the sake of conflict, I'm certainly not afraid of conflict. And if somebody wants to call and argue or debate me, I'm certainly happy to do that. So I'm glad to know that you like that.
Oh, it's awesome. I love it. I absolutely love it. But as far as this Cuomo, oh, no, absolutely. It's awesome. God bless you.
Thanks.
This Cuomo character, he's doing it again. I remember this guy several years back when they decided to go ahead and partial birth abortion, and all of these demons were flapping their wings in this auditorium, and it was an assembly of just really some wicked things going on there, and they're doing it again.
How so?
What are your thoughts? Well, in New York, the story of you can now change your
gender. That, right. Yeah. Well, it's out of control. It is. I mean, this is the same governor who ordered that the Manhattan skyline be lit up pink to celebrate. Yay, we're killing unborn babies. And the federal government can't stop us, so we're going to light up the skyline pink just to remind everybody about how awesome that is. I think blood red would have been a slightly more apt color to use. But in any case, it's just out of control. But I'll say this, Joseph, you get what you pay for. I know that you know this, so I'm not speaking this to you. But just in general, you get what you pay for. If that's what you want, if you want the king of Corpse Mountain running your state,
that's right,
and glorifying himself for being so out front in terms of abortion and other things, you get what you pay for. And I guess it's not a surprise to me that people are leaving New York because they can't take it anymore.
Absolutely. It seems to me that the goats and the sheep are separated, are separating themselves. Some places sort of slow and some places very quick. It seems to me.
It is interesting.
That's what I look out there and see. Oh, yeah. It's. But my question, sir, is I have a Michael Stivic over here. And we all know about him. And he mentioned to me that reincarnation was once in the Bible, and the church took it out of the Bible. And I didn't have an answer because I just never heard of this before.
Yeah,
and I
have
like to retort.
Sure, I have. And the easiest way I have found to dispatch that argument is to say, prove it. I mean, if you're making the claim, you have to furnish the evidence. You have the burden of proof, so prove it. Now, obviously, that's a glib statement, but it is a good starting point to say, prove it. Now, usually that's where you get the humana, 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 humana. They don't really know what to say. It's just they read it somewhere. They saw it on a blog or something, so now they believe that. But if you press further, you could say, all right, just think this through for a second. So reincarnation used to be part of the Bible, and it's gone. Okay, how did that happen? And how do you account for the fact that we've got manuscripts that go back to the early Middle Ages? You know, we've got manuscript evidence that goes back extremely far. We don't have the autographs, obviously, but we have copies that go way back. Where are the sections that have been cut out by scissors? You know, we've got the manuscripts, the Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, and various other manuscript bodies. Show me anywhere where they have been tampered with and sections removed, because you'd have to show that. You'd have to be able to demonstrate, look, here's where this section got chopped out. What was in there before? That was reincarnation. And not only would he have to show it in like a given manuscript, but it would have to be spread across all the manuscripts. All of them would have to have been tampered with, because they're all copies of each other. They're various versions of the same scriptures. And so you have a massive body of documentary evidence that would have to have been tampered with everywhere. And he would have to make that point. There's no way to make that point because it didn't happen. So usually
that's
those
brilliant
kinds of truth bombs are enough to destroy silly arguments like that.
Wow. I can't wait to see him this afternoon. it'll be interesting. Oh, I'm looking
Man,
forward
have
to
have a second.
I do like him.
Have a second fiber bar. Give you a little extra energy.
I get them at Aldi. They're very good. It's like $2.50 for five. So
there you
and
go.
They're just really, they're really good. Well, thank
you. Joseph, yeah, great to
talk
to you
again.
Thank you. I appreciate it. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Raphael in Los Angeles. Hi, Raphael. I don't think Raphael's ready. Let's go to Al in Elgin, Illinois. We'll come back to Raphael. Hi, Al.
Hi, good morning, Patrick.
Yes.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hello?
What would you like to talk about?
Yeah, I'm just curious about CRT.
Mm-hmm.
What made the school board, what made them, you know, push this indoctrination or this teachings of CRT to our children in schools?
Okay, well, the first thing I can say,
pushing them.
Mm-hmm. Are you asking me where did this come from?
Where did it come from? Yes, I have an idea, but who? There must be somebody who is pushing them or driving them to indoctrinate the children. Because
I understand the question. So first of all, academia has already, and for decades, many decades, in fact, has been overrun by the far left, by the extreme left, the extreme liberals who control, they predominate in academia. So they not only control what is taught in the classrooms for the most part, but also as administrators, they control policy. And so that's the driving engine behind any ideology that's aberrant that is being promoted in academia as such. This just happens to be a new flavor that a year ago, virtually nobody had even heard of outside of maybe black studies majors or those who might have been delving into the law, because this actually comes from a Harvard law professor, Derrick Bell, who 40 years ago began to write about this. Now, he didn't write about it under the term critical race theory. That's what it morphed into. But because you've got this stranglehold on the part of the administrators and the teachers for the most part, and I don't mean to indict all teachers. I know some teachers who teach in the public school system who are fine people, excellent people, who don't buy into this nonsense. So I don't want to, you know, impugn the entire body of teachers, but the vast majority of them have been infected with this nonsense. They have bought into this nonsense. So that's where this driving force is coming from. And when you have, hey, here's the latest flavor, guys. And don't forget, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. Last May, George Floyd was killed. And you remember how that set off a firestorm of some peaceful protests, but quite a few that were not peaceful, violent, murderous rampages in which whole city blocks were torched and people were killed and just terrible things that were done in the name of speaking up or fighting back against racism. Don't forget the Antifa riots in Portland and in Seattle and taking over six city blocks of the city of Seattle just because they wanted to. And the police and others backed down and didn't do anything about it. So it seems to me that there's a convergence here. There's a convergence of these various ideologies that have been, in some cases, militarized, and they're certainly militaristic in their indoctrination tactics as they're employed in schools and in other places. It's in places of business. I mean, look at Pride Month. We're not quite done with it yet. And people are forced into having to wear these rainbow buttons and other things like that. And I think to answer your question a little bit further, Raphael, one reason for that is people are afraid. There are some people who do buy into this nonsense, in part because they're not deep thinkers and they just go along to get along. And they never really stop and analyze it, unless they listen to the Patrick Madrid show, in which case they have an opportunity to delve a little bit deeper. That's true of the other shows on Relevant Radio, of course. Many people, they just don't think, and they just go along to get along. As long as there's beer in the fridge and they've got their game console, they're happy. So they go along to get along. Some people are true believers. They really do believe this, and they really do want to force everyone else, whether or not they believe it doesn't really matter. They want to force everybody to have to accept it. And then you've got people who don't believe it and who don't like it, but they're afraid to speak up about it. And the reason they're afraid is because they're afraid of somebody taunting them by saying, well, you're a racist, or you're a homophobe, or you're a transphobe, or you're whatever. It's just name calling. That's all it is. But let's face it, there are many people for whom that is very uncomfortable. And so because they're fearful of retaliation and negative peer pressure, they don't say anything. And they go along to get along. And then you've got people like this little girl, this 12-year-old girl, in the outskirts of Indianapolis, who was brave enough through her tears to speak truth to the so-called adults who are running the school district and ruining her life by exposing her to aberrant sexual ideologies and political ideologies and things. And she just wants to learn reading, writing, and arithmetic. And she's crying and saying, can you please stop this? It makes me uncomfortable. It hurts me. So you've got people, even down to that age, who are willing to stand up and speak out. And of course, there's a risk involved. I know that every time I talk about this, I'm being added to somebody's list. I know that. But if we don't stand up against this and point out the obvious problems with it that are maybe not so obvious to some people, but if we don't stand up and speak out about this, I'm telling you, this is a tsunami that will destroy everything in its path. And that's what they want it to do, and that's what they're trying to do. But I don't want to let that happen. At least I don't want to have to look back at the end of my life and say, how come I didn't do something? How come I didn't say something? How come I had a microphone, for heaven's sake, talking to 250 million people potentially every single day for 3 hours? Why didn't I make use of that to at least sound the alarm and tell people about it? So that's why I'm speaking up about it, for the sake of my grandchildren and your grandchildren and children. That's the best answer I can give you, Raphael. Cyrus, anything you want to add to that?
I think you just covered it nicely.
Well then, let's take a break. Let's take a break and catch our breaths, and we'll come back to the phones. You're listening to the Patrick Madrid. If you're keeping notes and you're putting me on your list, please spell my name right. Patrick Madrid, M-A-D-R-I-D. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. The number is 888-914-9149. Let's go to Minneapolis and talk to Elizabeth. Good morning, Elizabeth.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is, just out of curiosity, maybe at this point, after the many years of not being purely out of curiosity, but anyway, I was baptized as a infant, which I guess I was. And my parents didn't really believe it, or were just doing it to make the grandparents happy. Would that make my baptism invalid?
No. Thankfully, no. No. The only thing that would make a baptism invalid would be, in the case of an infant, okay, so we're going to talk about that scenario, would be if it wasn't water that was used, some other liquid, but not water. It has to be water. Or if the wrong formula were used. So let's say that instead of saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that would be the valid form for baptism. Let's say that the person said, I baptize you in the name of the Creator and the Redeemer and the Sanctifier. That would be invalid because it's not the correct formula. Then the other thing would be the person would have to have the intention to baptize. So let's say this was a movie and you were acting in a movie and you were playing the part of somebody baptizing somebody, and you didn't intend to baptize, you were just acting a part, that too would not be a valid baptism. So as long as the valid form and matter are present and the proper intention is present, then it is a valid baptism, regardless of what the reasons might have been that the parents had the baby baptized.
But I have a lot of questions about that.
Yeah, tell me another one. Let's talk about that.
Sure. So what if the pastor or the priest is secretly doesn't believe it either, and, you know, maybe they're anti-God and they don't really want to baptize you?
Yes. Well, that too would be, I would say it would be not doubtfully valid. So if the priest, let's say, had lost his faith, God forbid. But it happens. So let's say the priest had lost his faith and he's now just going through the motions. He's celebrating Mass, he's baptizing babies, he's hearing confessions, but he doesn't really believe in God anymore. That still in itself would not invalidate the sacrament of baptism of an infant. So his personal holiness or lack thereof, his personal relationship with God, it does not affect the validity of the sacrament. What would affect it would be if he deliberately changed the words, let's say, or he did something to tamper with the valid form and matter. And I'll draw your attention, Elizabeth, to St. Augustine, who dealt with this issue with the Donatists. That was an early church heresy that argued that it was the spiritual state of the minister of the sacrament that made it valid or invalid. And, you know, that you could see a problem with that. It would be nobody could ever really know if any sacrament was ever valid, because you could never really know the spiritual state of the priest, for example. And so St. Augustine did battle against that heresy and thankfully vanquished it, because he pointed out that the power of the sacrament is Jesus. He's working in the sacraments. The minister of the sacrament is the one who brings it to us, but it's Jesus and his power in the sacrament that are actually actively working within us in the sacrament. And so the spiritual state of the priest at Mass, let's say, or hearing your confession, doesn't change the spiritual fruitfulness for you as the recipient of that sacrament one way or the other. It may be bad for him because he may be doing sacrilegious things, but it doesn't affect the validity and the benefit to you as the recipient. You see?
Okay, well, it kind of sounds to me like, you know, you think that you would say that all the person has to do is say the words, and I would think that that thing I've heard about you have to intend to baptize, that that's mm-hmm. in there for a reason.
Well, right, but I'm presupposing that that's the case. That's what I'm saying. If the priest actively, proactively did something to change that, and so let's say, you know, with regard to the intention to baptize, what could the priest really change? He can't really change anything, because if he's performing the baptism, if he's administering the baptism with the proper form and water, let's say he doesn't want anyone to realize that he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Let's say he doesn't want anyone to recognize that he's really a fraud. So he's going to pretend, right? He's going to simulate as if he were a believer. There's really nothing he can do with regard to the intention, because even if he doesn't believe in God, the very fact that he is saying those words and he's using the proper matter, in this case water, he's doing thereby what the church wants done. And he can't help but do this because he's you know, pretending that he's right with God. So there's really nothing he can do with regard to the intention to invalidate that sacrament. He would have to modify either the form or the matter. And because he's trying to not let people know his true state, he's not going to do that. He's going to use the proper form and matter, even if he himself is corrupt. And because he's doing this, he's doing what the church asks. He may no longer believe it anymore, but he's doing it, and that's sufficient for intention. Anyway.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Are you having doubts about the validity of your own baptism?
Yeah, I guess so. I was in a Lutheran church, so.
You were baptized in a Lutheran church?
That's
you dropped
right.
out for a second, sorry.
Yes, I was baptized in a Lutheran church.
Okay, so here's what you can do to put this concern to rest once and for all, because nobody wants to be tortured with those nagging doubts. So go to your Catholic parish. I'm assuming, I probably shouldn't assume this, but you're a Catholic now, is that right?
No, I'm not.
Okay. What are you now?
Possibly a wolf in sheep's clothing.
Hmm. Tell me more about that.
It's been kind of a long haul, I guess you could say.
Okay. Well, how about this? When you want to talk about it and you've got more, you know, we have a little more time, give me a call back and we'll discuss that. I would, for your sake, I would hate for you to end your life knowing that you were a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, the sheep go to heaven, the wolves don't go to heaven, and I'd like you to go to heaven. So if you're interested, I'm interested, and I'd love to talk to you again, Elizabeth. Thank you, and God bless you. And thanks for listening. Let's go to Robert now in Florence, Arizona. Hello, Robert.
Good morning. I have asked people to join me in saying a rosary with Father Rocky, and I got hit with a question the other day from an individual who asked me, because the telephones were down, and at the end, Father Rocky goes into a prayer where we say, he says, the Ark of the Covenant, we say, pray for us, mystical rose, we pray for
that's
us,
the litany. That's the litany of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Thank you. Okay, thank you. Well, his question to me is, how does an object pray for us?
Oh, okay. So it's metaphorical. So the Ark of the Covenant is analogous to the Blessed Virgin Mary in Scripture, because the Ark of the Covenant was this container that was commanded by God to be made by Moses and his artisans. It had to be made of the most precious wood possible, acacia wood, covered with beaten gold. Atop the ark on the lid were two statues of angels. God commanded the carving of these graven images of angels to show how holy this artifact was. And the reason it was holy, because of what it contained, Robert, it contained the Word of God in Scripture. And that would be the Ten Commandments, the very beginning of the Holy Bible on the tablets that Moses received from God. So those reposed in the Ark of the Covenant, as well as some other things, including some of the manna from the desert, which is a prefigurement of the Holy Eucharist. So the reason that the Ark of the Covenant is one of the titles that the Church ascribes to the Blessed Virgin Mary is because in the Old Testament, the Ark contained the Word of God in Scripture in itself, or the written Word of God. The Blessed Virgin Mary contains the Word of God in flesh, in her very womb. So she, in her maternal gestation of Jesus for those 9 months, she carried God inside her body for those 9 months, and that is the fulfillment of what the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament foreshadowed. Now, to make it easier, and just because of the time, I'll recommend to you an article that I wrote many years ago. It's called Mary, Ark of the New Covenant, and it's free. It's with maybe 36 other articles that I've written that are free as PDFs. To get it, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. And in the left side, sort of the upper left, you'll see where it says links. Click on that and you'll see the link for the articles. And the specific article that you want to get is called Mary, Ark of the New Covenant. Now, in that article, what I do is I expand this theme to show all the major areas in the Old Testament where the Ark appears and how that prefigures the Blessed Virgin Mary, specifically with regard to her Immaculate Conception, with regard to her sinlessness. And you'll see how this emerges. I'll give you one quick example. When the Ark had been lost, this is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark had been lost in a battle with the Philistines, the arch enemy. They were like the ISIS of that day against God's people, against the Israelites. Well, King David's army lost the Ark. It was captured by the Philistines. If you can imagine how horrible that must have been. So they renewed their efforts. They went back into battle and they recovered the Ark. And in 2 Samuel 6, you see this unfold where the Ark is being brought into the city of David. And David, seeing this, says, "Who am I that the Ark of the Lord should come to me?" Now, obviously, that should ring a bell for anybody who's read about Mary's visit to Elizabeth, because those are almost exactly the same words that Elizabeth says. She says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary, the Ark of the New Covenant, bringing Jesus, the Word of God in flesh, to her. So there's one parallel. The second thing is we're told that King David then leaped for joy before the Ark of the Lord, so much so that he was practically dancing. Well, what happened in Luke chapter 1? Little unborn baby John the Baptist, he leaped for joy in his mother's womb in the presence of Jesus and Mary. And then we're told that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, that because David recognized that the people were still really unworthy to have the Ark of the Lord in their midst because of their sinfulness, he diverted the Ark up into the hill country of Judea, where it remained at the household of Obed-Edom. And I don't have this in front of me. I have it memorized. That's how vivid this is for me. It went up to the household of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and while it was there, it blessed the family. That's a euphemism for pregnancy. It's a euphemism for the women got pregnant, and the crops were plentiful, and the animals had babies, etc. So the parallel there is that when the angel Gabriel appeared to the Blessed Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1, the very first thing she does is not to say, "Oh, I'm going to have the Holy One of God, the Son of God. I'm going to be the mother of the Son of God. Well, these clothes won't do. I better have a better wardrobe." She didn't say that. She didn't say, oh, well, this, the little house that I'm in now, this is not any kind of place for the Son of God. I'm going to have a nicer house. She didn't say that. What she did was, we're told, she got up in haste and she went and brought Jesus to somebody else. She brought the good news to her kinswoman, Elizabeth. And what happened there? Elizabeth lived in the hill country of Judea. And Our Lady went up there for about 3 months, it seems, and she was there to help Elizabeth with her pregnancy and delivery. And what had just happened? God had blessed that family with life in their old age. So those are just a few of the parallels between the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament and Mary, the Ark of the New Covenant, the mother of Jesus. And in that article, Mary, Ark of the New Covenant, I give you much more than just that. And I think you'll find it very helpful. So when you're talking to your friend, you could say, we're not asking an inanimate object to pray for us. We're not asking a box to pray for us. We are asking Our Lady to pray for us because she fulfills that role of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. Well, I'll leave it at that for now. Hey, hour three is about to start. We have full phone lines, and we're going to be plowing through your phone calls as quickly as possible right after this. So please stay right there. I'll be right back.